Well, we're going to let our young people slip away to junior church, and so the lessons that they have, and the rest of you, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick it up at verse 14 today and finish the chapter. Matthew chapter 9, find verse 14, and then we're going to study together. I ran across a small news item this last week that may or may not have surfaced on your curiosity level, but I saw the headline that there was a riot in Azerbaijan, which is, I'm getting that wrong, Azerbaijan. I'm getting the pronunciation wrong. Which is actually, you're thinking, okay, I've heard of Azerbaijan. Where is it? It's one of the former Soviet states that has gained some independence with the breakup of the USSR. And the rioting in Azerbaijan was a result of a division of that state, that the people of that nation now, into two different classes. And there are the elites and the wealthy, the people who are in control, who are the ones managing the oil reserves that they have, which is rather plentiful, and then everybody else who's on the outsides of that. And so what has happened in this two-class society is that the haves are lording it over the have-nots, and the result is that the have-nots have been building up resentment for that. And the reason that it got into the news is because somebody who was driving his sports car drunk was in an accident and then just dismissed the implications of that because he belonged to the upper crust, to the people who had the control of the wealth and manipulated it to their own ends. And then it led to this riot where they burned his car and then burned another car that he had and burned a Hummer that he had and then burned the hotel that he had. And so it was a riot and it made the news. But as I looked at that, I thought to myself, this is an example of what happens when there is a large rift that is created between two groups of people, two classes, two distinct arrangements of people. And so you had the folks who controlled the wealth, and they did so in an arrogant way, and the ones who were impoverished and were walked on and were treated as the great unwashed. And conflict like that, that kind of separation, comes about in a variety of different ways. In their case, because they have completely lost the middle class, and so they just have two classes that are warring with each other. But it can happen even in churches, too. There can be divisions, there can be factions where one side is resistant to what the other side wants to do, and the result can be conflict. That doesn't generally lead to rioting and burning of cars, but it can lead to division and friction and a rupturing of the point of being together in the body of Christ. What we're going to look at today is how change drives that. Change is one of those universal things that happens all the time. And so when we look at the church and the church life, we recognize that the Lord's he's the author of change. He's constantly working at taking what is old truth and does not change, but presenting it in fresh ways. And he does that all down through the history of the church. So our passage today is going to lead us into this change that the Lord Jesus Christ brings about and the impact of that on both those who are hostile to him, like the Pharisees, and those who are in favor of him, who have been supporters of him, like the disciples of John. And our goal as we look at this, of course, is not only to learn the lesson that the Lord has for us clear back here in the first century, but to apply it to our lives right here in 2013 and how we as a congregation relate to one another and react to the process of change that happens among us. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to ask the Lord to give grace to us as we study it together. Let me pick it up in verse 14 and read it. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." And as he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter is near death, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. And just then, a woman who had been suffering from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel on his robe, for she said to herself, "If I could just touch his robe, I will be made well." But Jesus turned and saw her. "Have courage, daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl isn't dead, but sleeping." And they started laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the whole area. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" "Yes, Lord," they answered him. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. And just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. And when the demon had been driven out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." And then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, and teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And we do pray that not only can we understand what is here and its implications in understanding what the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, but that we can see its application for us in the day in which we live. So guide us, we ask, Lord, as we spend our time in your word today. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, when we come to this particular passage, the first encounter that we have is the encounter of John's disciples that have come to Jesus and are asking the question, why do you disciples not fast the way we fast? Now, what's interesting, and you've been tracking with us, so we've gone through Matthew, how Matthew is helping us to see the hostility, the growing hostility, and it reaches a crescendo here in our study this morning, of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and those who should be expecting Jesus and who are hostile toward his arrival. But now the criticism is coming from those who are friendly to Jesus. They're actually coming from the very man who's been appointed as the forerunner to tell the nation that the Messiah has arrived. And so these disciples of John are confused about why this is going on. Why are the disciples of the Lord Jesus not fasting? Now, the disciples of John were those who had a powerful message to bring to the nation, primarily a message that called people to repent of sin and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand was the message of John and those who were with him. And he invited people to change their ways and repent of their sins and be baptized in a statement of agreement with a new heart and a new way. And so fasting was a part of their life and a part of how they brought themselves into discipline and into submission to the Lord and to his will. And they not only fasted, but they said even the Pharisees fast. But they notice about the disciples of Jesus that they're not fasting, that they're walking to the beat of a different drum. They're not keeping the same rituals and the same routines that defined the disciples of John. And so they come to the Lord, bless their hearts for asking the question because it gives him a chance to answer it. And he says to them, there's going to be a time, certainly, when my followers will be grieving and they will be fasting. He says, when the Son of Man is taken away, and the word there is a violent taking away, not under his authority, but others that come and seize him. That hour is coming as he looks forward to that crucifixion. He knows that the day is coming when his disciples will fast, but right now the bridegroom is with them and there's no reason for them to fast. And he recognizes that God's plan never changes. God remains the same from the beginning to the end. He is always gracious and loving. He is the creative God. He is the God of ingenuity and cleverness. But yet, when he unfolds his plan, it is changing all the time. When he talked with Adam and Eve and made arrangements for them in the garden, and then they rebelled against him, he changed the arrangements of the garden. And then God had a set of rules that governed the world up until the time of Noah. And then a different set of rules that governed the time of Noah all the way to the time of Moses, when Moses handed down the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We were given the law. And so the nation then began to live underneath the law. And God never changes. He remains the same now and forever, but his strategies, his outworkings, and his methodologies do change. In fact, even in the church age, there have been changes along the way, for terms of how we do church. In the early church, it was incomprehensible to them that they could actually get together and raise enough money to buy a piece of ground and build a building of their own and have meetings all week long whenever they wanted them. And now we do it all the time. They met in homes, and then when they gathered, they would gather at the temple or some other public facility where they could meet and worship together. Down through the ages, the church has changed according to the outworking of God and what he was doing. You may not know that gas lights were the cause of the start of the Sunday evening service. The Sunday evening service came into being because people were fascinated by this new invention, gas lighting. And so churches began to use gas lighting in order to get people to come in the evening and see the gas lighting and hear the message. And so the whole thing began. Sunday school was a relatively recent invention, at least in terms of 2,000 years, relatively recent, because we began to realize that church is a great place where we can actually take a specific amount of time on a Sunday morning and use it to instruct the young people who are growing up. And so the message doesn't change. The truth remains the same. There are things about the character of God and the heart of God and what he wants communicated, but the means by which that does is changing all the time. And so the Lord goes into instructions about how this plan includes these new ways that God works, and he illustrates it with patching old garments with unshrunk cloth. There was a day, even in our own country, when you could preach this and you didn't have to explain it. But those days have changed. I can remember, but I'm talking to some younger ones around here who have no idea that there was a time when you had to be very careful what you bought, because if you wash it, it will shrink. And so you bought it big so that it would shrink down maybe to the size you were looking for. Clothes don't shrink anymore. I mean, I suppose you could probably look hard and find something that does, but as a rule, we live in an amazing age. And another thing that's very different is how we treat clothes. We need to understand that in Jesus' day, clothing was like money in the bank. It was very expensive, very difficult to obtain, very hard to make, and you took very, very good care of it. And if you got a hole in it, you patched it. In fact, you did the best job you could patching it because you needed to make it last for a very long time. In our day, if it gets a hole in it, it usually goes to one of the thrift stores and we go get another one. We aren't into patching so much. And I recognize there's moms that patch kids' jeans because you're bound and determined to get one more season out of them. But as a rule, we don't do so much patching anymore, and we certainly don't have to deal with issues of pre-shrunk and unshrunk. But in those days, if you had something that had shrunk already, and then you put a patch on a hole that had not shrunk, imagine what that patch would do. It would tear away at that hole and make the thing worse than it was at the beginning. And in those days, indeed, everything that you bought would shrink more than once as you washed it until it reached its final stage. Well, he also gives us a second example, winemaking. Again, I'm not sure how many of you make your wine in skins anymore. But in those days, it was done that way. When you're making wine, there is a fermentation process that the wine goes through as it is converting the sugar to alcohol. And there is a byproduct of carbon dioxide. And so the byproduct needs to be contained so that the wine itself isn't exposed to the air, or it will deteriorate and ruin it. And so if you put this concoction into a new skin, a wine skin. This is an animal skin that's sewed up so that it's watertight, and you pour that in there and you cap that off. As the fermentation begins, that wine skin is going to contain that carbon dioxide, and it's going to begin to stretch and stretch. And it's going to get as tight as a balloon as it stretches out, holding that whole process inside. And then once the process is finished, you can let off the gas and you can pour that wine into an old wineskin, and then you can reuse that newer wineskin for another batch. But you can only reuse it a few times. After some times, I have no idea how many, they don't stretch anymore. They're all stretched out and they won't stretch anymore. And so if you try to ferment wine in a wineskin that's all stretched out, what's going to happen is it's going to swell up like a balloon, and then it's going to burst. And when it bursts, you not only have lost your wineskin, you've lost everything that was inside. And so the Lord is using these two examples, and he's saying to us, understand the basic principles of life. You don't put unshrunk cloth on something that's already shrunk. And you don't put fermenting wine into an old wineskin. He's telling us that there is a resistance and a necessity on our part to be aware of the challenge of change. Jesus has brought a new message. He has brought a new ministry. He has brought a new way of doing things to the people of Israel. And there is a response by the Pharisees. They don't like it. They're building in their resistance. The disciples of John are even asking questions. Why are you doing it this way? His own disciples are just trying to follow orders. They're trying to figure it out. It's the same God who created the world, but he's brought about change. And change is hard for folks. There's a lot of resistance to it. And yet, God's plan often includes new ways of doing things, new expressions, new approaches. And indeed, that happens here. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Some will welcome the work of God when he's working and he's changing and he's unfolding what his plans and purposes are. There are some who say, bring it on, Lord, because I'm interested in whatever you are doing. I am interested in however you are working. And so in verse 18, as he was telling him these things, suddenly one of the leaders at one of the other gospels tell us it was Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, came and said, my daughter is near death. Come and help her. And so he begins now to show God's power at work. And as he goes to help heal this daughter of Jairus, a woman who has been suffering from bleeding from 12 years comes up. And she says, if I could just touch the tassel of his robe, I will be healed. Extraordinary faith on her part. She's not even going to try and talk to him. She's not going to lay out her story or ask him directly. She just wants to touch even his robe, and she knows that she will be healed. And when she does touch him, she is healed. And in fact, when we look at Mark chapter 5 and at Luke chapter 8, we see the other gospel accounts of this, and you may remember reading them, because they tell us that when the woman came up and touched him, Jesus turned and he said, "Who touched me?" And so the disciples, it's kind of a fun part of the passage, because the disciples are just, their mouth is hanging open like, "What do you mean, who touched you?" There are people all around here. They can't get enough of you. They're pressing in. Then we can hardly even walk together, and you're asking, "Who touched you?" Name somebody that didn't touch you. They've all touched you. They all want a piece of you. But Jesus pressed on. He said, "No, somebody touched me. I felt the power go out of me." And then the woman identified herself, and he gives to her this instruction that he wanted to give to her, that her faith had made her well. He said, you have courage. Your faith has made you well. He keeps elevating those who will trust, those who will believe, those who will submit to this new strategy, this new plan that God has. The picture is also indicative for us. I think it's helpful for us to understand the amazing nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Because we have to understand and wrap our minds around this deity in flesh, this God-man, this unique individual in all of history, that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he walked the planet Earth, was at the same time the Son of God, the everlasting creator of the universe, the author of the Old Testament, everything that was true and is true about the nature of God resides within him, and his power is evident as he's going around and healing the blind and raising the dead and casting out the demons. And yet at the same time, his humanity is front and center for us as we realize that here he is in his humanity saying, "Who touched me? Who was that?" And so it's a beautiful picture of the deity and the humanity in one. He says to the woman, your faith has made you well. And then he goes on and he comes to the leader's house in verse 23. And the flute players and the crowd are lamenting loudly because they're saying that the girl has died. They have concluded that she has died. Now, these people are not stupid. They know how to check for a pulse. They know how to listen for breathing. And the girl has died. The other gospel accounts will tell us that she has died. And they've already called for the wailers and the flute players, because that's part of what the culture does. You had folks that come and they would literally wail and cry on your behalf and letting the whole community know that great grief has descended on this home. And so while this wailing process is going on, Jesus comes and he makes this statement. He said, "She isn't dead, but sleeping." Now, she was dead. The passages tell us that. But what Jesus does here is what he does in a number of places, where he blows away the idea that we have about death. Because we look at death and we think that that is it. It's over. And he keeps coming back to it and he keeps saying it's sleeping. It's the same equivalent to sleeping. Because here you have the creator, the one who made us, and he's looking at the world in which we live, and he's seeing how we are preoccupied with this life and never think about the next life. We think only about death, and then with death, this life is over, and then it's all done. And he says, it's not death, it's sleeping. Here's what death is. Death is being separated from God for all of eternity. That's death. But this kind of death, this physical death, this is a sleeping. Because there is a time coming when everyone will be raised, some whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life to enjoy the favor and glory of heaven forever, and the rest to appear before the white throne judgment to present their case, to make their best effort. And so he gives us this, he keeps coming back to this different view, this different understanding about the nature of death. He calls it sleeping. And they started to laugh, and when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the news spread throughout the whole area. And then the two blind men come in verse 27. And when he heals them, he says to them, "Do you believe?" Again, it comes back. Are you a person of faith? Because the problem with the Pharisees is they had no faith. The problem with the priests, they had no faith. But those who were seeing that God was working and moving in a profound way were embracing it. And of course, they said, "Yes, Lord, we do." And he healed their eyesight. Then he makes this comment in verse 30, "Don't tell anyone." Don't tell anyone. Now, that's kind of an interesting comment. Why would he say that? Well, because of the nature of what's going on here. You know, we've talked about the fact that this culture is living in this divided culture, these two different classes. You have your priestly Pharisaical class, who are the religious leaders, and they are in charge of what should be understood about the scriptures. And then you have everybody else, who are just supposed to obey what this religious class says to them. So you have this large class division. And Jesus knows that when he heals two blind men and they go out and they start telling everybody and their brother about this, that what it does is it stirs up this great unwashed out here that the Pharisees already hold in contempt. And when they start championing Jesus Christ, what does that do with the Pharisees? Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that that jealousy lurks in the human heart, and all it's going to do is provoke that jealousy, and they're going to be even more hostile to Jesus because they're not about to be led by the people that they're supposed to be leading. And so Jesus says to them, I'm happy to heal you, just don't tell anyone. And then, of course, the next verse, they go out and tell everyone that'll hold still. And so more and more people are stirred up and brought in to worship the Lord and to seek his help. And so next we see what happens when a demon-possessed man comes. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man was unable to speak, was brought. The demon was driven out, and the crowds, look at verse 33, were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." And so the people are just getting spun up. They're amazed by what's happening. But what's happening with the religious class? What's happening with the people who are supposed to be leading? What's happening with the ones who are supposed to recognize that the Messiah has come and they're supposed to lead others in a response to that? Look at what Matthew says they say in verse 34. "But the Pharisees said he drives out demons by the rulers of the demons." The leaders then credit the devil. They credit the devil. You see, sometimes some people have a heart that is yielded to what God is doing, and they're prepared to respond to that, and they walk in a spirit of faith and trust. And others have a resistance to it, and they don't want to do that. And so they fight it, and they are nitpicking. Nitpicking. It's a disease. They're focusing instead of who Jesus is portraying himself as, what he's doing, the promise of the Messiah. Instead of majoring on the majors, they're minoring on the minors, and they're losing the whole thing. They're missing the whole point. Matthew is going to turn a corner here at the end of chapter 9 and end of chapter 10, and he's going to show us now how this hostility begins to build until finally the Pharisees decide to hatch a plot to kill him. Because they can't take it anymore. And so they want to execute him. But the Lord, undeterred, presses on because this is what is going to happen. And he goes into the towns and the villages, teaches the synagogues, preaching the good news, healing every disease and sickness. And then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So the Lord calls for workers. We need more. We need those to go out. Change is inevitable. It just simply comes. God is not a God who's going to be put into a box. His truth remains constant, but his outworking of that truth will change. And Jesus has brought a different chapter in the life of the nation. And the people are having a difficult time wrapping their minds around it. The Pharisees have rejected it outright. The people don't quite understand it, but they're enthusiastic. And then there's these few that the Lord keeps pointing to their faith that has transformed their life. Change is inevitable. And that's what brings us up to the present. And the application, I think, that comes out of this passage is for us to realize that change is inevitable in the church as well. That there are things that God is doing as he is working among us, and he will be bringing those change. But sometimes change is hard. And so the challenge that we have is that those who resist the change and those who say, "Well, if we don't change, I'm going to die," and those who resist say, "If you do change, I'm going to die," need to learn how to work together through that process, because God works through that. He's in the business of doing that. I think it's interesting, and I got to be careful how I say this because I scared somebody in the early service, but 9 years ago today is when we first came to Mountain View. Now, I brought that up in the context of change is what scared them, so I'm not going there. Yeah, it scared you too. But 9 years ago, it was the last Sunday in January of 2004 that we arrived. And so as I thought about that today, it kind of took me on a mental journey about my career as a pastor. Because my very first church was in 1978 when I went to a little bitty town in southern Idaho called Income, Idaho. You've never heard of it because it is so small. It was 820 people when I went there. But we started a church with a small group of folks that were eager to get going. And we planted a church in this little bitty town. It was the first church to go into that town that wasn't a part of the major cult in that area in the history of the nation. Well, we were there for several years, and I'll tell you, it was a boatload of fun. It was so much fun. When you're planting a church, nobody ever says to you, "Well, we've tried that before and it didn't work." Nothing's been tried before, so everything's fair game. And so we would try everything. Of course, not all of them would work either. But we had a great, fun time exploring how to do church together. I'm brand new, and the church is brand new. After several years, the Lord led me then to go to North Idaho, which is the place where we were when we came here. North Idaho, I took a church that was the polar opposite. It was 85 years old. It was a small group whose arms were permanently folded and whose attitude was, "Well, we've done that before and it didn't work." That was pretty much about everything. It was a tough adjustment. And for a couple of years, I really didn't think that I was going to be able to make the adjustment, because it was so hard to try and introduce anything that might be a little different. After a couple of years, we had a breakthrough experience, and the result was that we began to embrace what it was that God wanted to do. And as we yielded ourselves more and more to him, he brought about a great and fruitful ministry. We wound up staying there 17 years, having a good time. And then the Lord has brought us here to Mountain View 9 years ago. The Lord works through changes. And the challenge that we have in a church, and it's the challenge that we face every week, every month, every year, is that there will be things that will come along, and some will say, "That's uncomfortable for me. That's too much change." and others who will say, but this is what we are compelled to do and what we need to do. And we don't want to be like Azerbaijan and split and riot and burn cars. Okay, I don't think we'd probably go to the rioting and the burning of cars. But instead, we want to reach across the aisle. We want to lock arm in arm. We want to press forward to what the Lord has in store for us. And we want to determine that whether we are totally comfortable with everything or not, we are a family, and a family goes through it together. And the family benefits from what God wants to do in our midst. Tonight, we're going to ask the congregation at our annual meeting to do something that's going to bring some change to Mountain View. We're going to ask the congregation to approve the hiring of an associate pastor, Josh Holland, as a part-time guy, because that's all we can afford right now, coming on to help us with a very important task here at Mountain View. You see, we've got a lot of folks that have a difficult time kind of breaking into what is the real heart and core of Mountain View. It's possible for folks to come and sit in a pew and be here for a long time and never feel like they get really connected with who we are. I talk to some who see people out there in the foyer munching cookies and seeming to have great fellowship, and yet they can come and go and hardly speak to a soul. We have to fix that. We have to be the kind of church where everybody is welcome. And Josh is going to help us do that as we just seek to take what we are as a family, as a community, and take it deeper. It's going to be some changes. But what we're going to do is we're going to lock arms and we're going to embrace the future together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of just being part of the family of God. Thank you for your favor. Thank you for your blessings here on Mountain View and for the joy that it is to be a part of this congregation and to be a part of what you want to do now and on into the future. And so, Lord, we pray that whatever you might bring our way, that what will govern our hearts is the commitment to one another to do it together. So we commit our way and our path and our hearts and our service to you in the name of the Lord Jesus.